It's the fall of 1982. It must have been around deer season. I don't know exactly what month or day it was, but it was the fall of 1982, and I was fresh out of high school, and I was going to a single adults Bible study. My cousin Daniel, who was in his mid or early 20s at that time, was also attending the same Bible study, and this Bible study was interesting. It was a Bible study and a kind of a club for single adults, but the couple that led it was no longer single. You see, Steve, you don't know him, you'll meet him in heaven, but Steve had been a single man until he was about 40 years old, and he started this singles ministry, and then eventually he met his wife, met Kathy, and the two of them married, but they kept the singles club going, even though they couldn't technically be members anymore. But we were at Steve and Kathy's house, and sitting around the living room and having this Bible study, and it was fall, and it was deer season, because I remember that, because somebody asked the question, how do you cook venison? And my cousin Daniel says, put it in a pan and fry it. I think the same. And there were several other comments made by both men and women about there's more than one way to cook venison, you know, and I don't remember all the things that were said. It was quite a few years ago, but I remember, you know, somebody might say, well, you need to season it with this or bread it with this, and then Kathy talked, Kathy Hardrath, the wife of the leader of the group, and I don't remember what all she said, but I do remember that it was lengthy, and it involved words like marinade, baste, bread, spice, season, turn, wait. You know what I'm talking about. You know cooks who cook like that. And after she said that, no one else offered any advice on how to cook venison. She seemed to like the spotlight for a moment because she just, after the long pause, says, does anyone else have any other questions? And my cousin Danny says, what time is dinner? There are some things in life that there are many ways to accomplish. Whether it's how to cook a deer roast or who knows what, there are some things in life that there are many ways to do it. Do it your way, do it my way, do it another person's way, it really doesn't matter. And then there are other things in life that there is only one way to do. Either you do it according to the instructions given or you don't accomplish it at all. Tragically, of those two groups, hold on to your in your mind to those two groups. Group number one, there's lots of ways to accomplish the end goal. Or group number two, there's only one way to get there. Tragically, there are millions of people who think that salvation and a relationship with God fits into group one. Lots of ways to get there. Not realizing that in actuality it fits into group two. There is one way and only one. Through the faith in the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Many people in error believe that there are many ways to God, and that is an error that will cost them their very soul. There is only one. And that truth is illustrated very well for us in our main text today in Genesis chapter 6, as we continue to talk about those events that led up to the great flood. This is a series that we began many months ago. It's called The Book of Beginnings. We intend to look at the first 11 chapters of the book of Genesis and see what God's Word says as undisputable, undeniable truth about how this world came into existence and who God is and who we are and why we are accountable to Him. And this is the foundation of all other truth. And if we deny the authority of the first several books, several chapters of Genesis, then we deny the authority of Scripture. And if we deny the authority of Scripture, we have no hope of salvation because we don't know what's true in there and what's not. You see, if any point in time we put ourselves in a position of saying, I think some of it's true, but I can't accept that it's all true, then we also put ourselves in the position of getting to pick and choose which parts to believe. You see, either it's all trustworthy or none of it's trustworthy. And the foundation of who God is, who we are, where we came from, and where we are going, is found in the book of Beginnings, in the first 11 chapters of the book of Genesis. Chapter 1, then, is of course a literal account of a six-day creation, as recorded for us in the book of Genesis. Chapter 2 is more about creation, but specifically about the details of the creation of Adam and Eve and the relationship God had with them. Chapter 3, as you remember, was about the fall, sin, the curse, but the promise of a Redeemer. Chapter 4 was about Cain and Abel and that murder that took place, which led to a separation of separate and distinct civilizations, the followers of Cain and those who were not the followers of Cain, those other descendants of Adam who would later be referred to as the descendants of Seth. And chapter 5 is a genealogy, one of those chapters I did all in 1 week because it's not totally loaded down with a bunch of doctrinal stuff, and yet there are some major things that are taught us in chapter 5. It moves very quickly, and then right at the very end of chapter 5, we get this slowdown in verses 31 and 32, when it says, "So all the days of Lamech were 777 years, and he died. Noah was 500 years old, and Noah became the father of Shem, Ham, and Japheth." And this then slows down, and chapter 6 is entirely focused on the things leading up to the great flood. And yet there are some things that were valuable for us in chapter 5. For instance, the altered image, the concept of the fact that Adam was created in God's image. He was created perfect, and yet all born after him were created or in the image of sinful Adam. They were born in the image of sinful Adam. The aspect of their incredible age as well as their additional offspring led to probably very rapid population growth, so that by the time of the flood there were probably millions of people on the earth. But the chapter also emphasizes the fact that death was inevitable because that is a part of the curse that was given in Genesis chapter 3. Now, moving into more recent weeks, in chapter 6 is about Noah and the events that led to the flood. And let's go ahead and take the time to read some of that text in review before we get to today's stuff. We're good for time. "Now it came about when men began to multiply on the face of the land that daughters were born to them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men were beautiful, and they took wives for themselves, whoever they chose. Then the Lord said, 'My spirit shall not strive with man forever, because he also is flesh. Nevertheless, his days shall be 120 years. The Nephilim were in the earth in those days, and also afterward, when the sons of God came in and saw into the daughters of men, and they bore children to them. Those were mighty men who were of old, men of renown. Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. The Lord said, I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land, from man to animals to creeping things and birds of the sky, for I am sorry that I made them.'" We know that for some people it's easy to get hung up on a few of the unclear or questionable things in this passage, like who is meant by this expression, the sons of God. And while there are several points of view which may have merit, I'm not going to take the time to explain them. I encourage you to go back and listen online if you really want to get that message. I believe it's completely in keeping with both the punishment fitting the crime and other portions of Word of God to believe this is talking about individuals who are believers being referred to as sons of God, and those who are not in other terms. And yes, we do see God referring to his believing human being children as sons of God. Several examples: Romans 8:14, sons of God. Galatians 4 verse 6, because you are sons of God, he has sent forth his spirit, the spirit of his son, into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So yes, we understand that God talks in this manner about his children. And secondly, there's a hang up that some people get regarding this word Nephilim or giants. And yes, the original word does mean giants, but it doesn't necessarily mean physically giants, although it can. It could also be speaking of those who are intellectual giants or giant in their realm of influence or socioeconomic development. What we do know is that they referred to as mighty men. They had a lot of strength and a lot of influence. that there was more of them then than there were at the time of the writing, and that they were well known. So these are some of the things we know. But it was important that we understand the main thrust of that passage is not about giants, and it's not about angels. It's about the wickedness of mankind. God saw corruption. And we saw in that passage the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. That's a mouthful, isn't it? But that's what God says. That's what God says in verse 5. But Noah found grace. Moving along just a little bit more in the review section, Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. These are the records of the generation of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless in the sight in his time. Noah walked with God. Noah became the father of three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Now the earth was corrupt in the sight of God, and the earth was filled with violence. God looked at the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, and all flesh had corrupted their way upon the earth. Then God said to Noah, "The end of all flesh has come before me, for the earth is filled with violence because of them. And behold, I am about to destroy them with the earth. Make for yourself an ark of gopher wood. You shall make the ark with rooms, and shall cover it inside and out with pitch. This is how you shall make it." And we just kind of left off there because we're going to pick up on the specifics of the instructions there today. But it was important that we understand, even before Noah goes to build an ark, we must understand his relationship with God. We must understand his position. And when I say position, please understand that when I use that expression, I am talking about how God sees him. Doesn't matter how all the other millions, or at least thousands and probably millions of people on earth saw him. How did God see Noah? Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. That word favor also speaks of the concept of grace. Imputed righteousness. The same kind of righteousness that we as believers have imputed to our account. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him, imputed righteousness. Noah had that kind of righteousness, the same kind of righteousness which is imputed by faith when it says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one should boast." That's the kind of righteousness that describes Noah's position. Noah found favor. Other attributes, we talked about righteousness, that is imputed. You use the word blameless, that talks about a person's character. He said he walked, that talks about a consistent pattern. That was Noah's position, but what was the world's condition? And once again, then and now, it is important that when we examine the condition of the world, we look at it the way God would. Not on how socioeconomically productive they are, not on how industrial they are, not on how technologically advanced they are, but as God sees them. And how did God see them? It was corrupt in the sight of God. God looked at the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way upon the earth. Corrupt, corrupt, corrupt. So the Father's intention is stated over and over again to destroy it. And what is the Father's intent? To wipe out all flesh, to save Noah and his family, and sometimes we miss this, to offer salvation to any who would believe, which, by the way, was nobody else. The end of all flesh has come before me. The end of all flesh. And so God says he's going to wipe out all flesh. Now let's move into some new text. Please continue the reading, and we're going to read the rest of the chapter at this time. Then God said to Noah, "The end of all flesh has come before me, for the earth is filled with violence because of them. And behold, I'm about to destroy them with the earth. Make yourself an ark of gopher wood. You shall make the ark with rooms, and shall cover it inside and out with pitch. This is how you shall make it. The length of the ark, 300 cubits, its breadth 50 cubits, and its height 30 cubits. You shall make a window for the ark, and finish it to a cubit to a cubit from the top, and set the door of the ark in the side of it. You shall make it with lower and second and third decks. Behold, I, even I, am bringing a flood of water upon the earth to destroy all flesh in which is the breath of life. From under the heaven, everything that is on the earth shall perish. But I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall enter the ark, you and your sons and your wife and your sons' wives with you. And of every living thing of all flesh, you shall bring two of every kind into the ark to keep them alive with you. They shall be male and female. Of the birds after their kind, of the animals after their kind, of every creeping thing on the ground after its kind, two of every kind will come to you to keep them alive. As for you, take for yourselves some of all food which is edible, and gather it to yourself, and it shall be food for you and for them. Thus Noah did, according to all that God had commanded him, so he did. Stop. A plan that is specific. I'm going to do something today that I don't usually do. And that is, I am going to draw a symbolic parallel throughout the message. Now, to be very clear, we must understand that I am not in any way suggesting that this is just an allegory or a metaphor that is intended to be taken symbolically, not literally. It is an absolutely historical account of a worldwide flood. It is historically accurate, absolutely trustworthy, literal in its interpretation. But it is also a beautiful picture. It has wonderful symbolism. And so in all 6 points that we're going to be talking about in the time we have left today, I want us to see how the ark is a picture of the cross. God's deliverance of Noah and his family from a flood of wrath is a picture of God's deliverance of those who would believe, God's deliverance of them from sin and hell. So we're going to see it in every point. A plan that is specific. The ark is a beautiful picture of God's salvation and deliverance from his wrath, isn't it? I'll say it again. The ark is a beautiful picture of God's deliverance and salvation from his wrath. But there's some things about it that are absolutely specific. Just a few. We're just going to touch on a few of them. Make for yourself an ark of gopher wood. Some of your translations will say acacia wood. And you shall make the ark with rooms and shall cover it inside and out with pitch. This is how you shall make it. The length of the ark is 300 cubits. The breadth is 50 cubits and the height is 30 cubits. You shall make a window for the ark and finish it to a cubit from the top and set the door of the ark in the side, and you shall make it with lower and second and third decks. I'm going to stop there, and I want to make something really clear. I'm not trying to over-symbolize this. There are those, and I believe well-meaning believers, and perhaps some of their symbolism has merit, but I think that sometimes people try to over-symbolize some of the things in the ark. Well, the three decks represent the Trinity of the Godhead, and the pitch represents the conviction of the Holy Spirit. I'm not going there because I can't substantiate those things. But the ark itself as a picture of the cross, yes, we can. Let's ask the question, what's a cubit? Who knows? Raise your hand if you know what a cubit is. And in doing so, you realize you're showing me your cubit, right? Yep. Cubit is the distance of a man's arm from the tip of his finger to the tip of his elbow. On me, it's about 21 inches. I don't know how tall Noah and his sons were. I hope they were all about the same height to keep the measurements consistent. Or maybe they, you know, made some sticks, measuring tapes, measuring sticks. So we don't know exactly how big they were. So there's some, I suppose, differentiating about how big the ark was. But let's just say, hypothetically, they're roughly the same as people are today. And I suspect that to be the case. That makes the ark about 500 feet long. That's almost 2 football fields long. It's 2/3 the length of the Titanic. Incidentally, it is kind of a contrast that the ark was made by amateurs and floated, and the Titanic was made by professionals and did not. But I suppose that's another illustration. The ark was about 500 feet long, almost 2 football fields, 85 feet wide, and 50 feet high. That's a really big boat. especially without power tools. I said a little while ago, I don't want to get too bogged down in the symbolism. What is the pitch? What are the three floors? But I want to elaborate on some of the things which are part of the plan. Number one, the ark was designed by God. Let me ask you a question. Did God and Noah have a sit down and collaborate and between the two of them come up with a good idea how to build this really big boat? No, as God said and Noah listened, right? The ark was designed by God. It is very specific in nature. God does not invite Noah's input, only instructs him to listen and accept by faith. And I suppose there's a little speculating here, I suppose that from Noah's point, there are some parts of that instruction that made good sense and some of them that he just had to accept because God said so. You know, all of those facts are true of the gospel message of salvation by grace through faith. It is designed by God, not by humans. It is very specific in nature. Salvation by grace through faith in the finished work of Christ on the cross, or not at all. God does not invite mankind's input on how to be saved. And I'm glad he doesn't, because we'd all done it by works. And yes, there are some things that make great sense, and yet there are some others that we have to just accept by faith because God said so. But it is very specific. You see, Matthew chapter 7 says this, "Enter through the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction, and there are many who enter through." The gate is narrow. The way of salvation, like the instructions of the ark, are very specific. They are not up for debate. Going on down in Matthew chapter 19, verse 24, there's a degree of difficulty. "Again, I say to you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." And the point being there, it can't be done purely on human effort. It must be done as an act of God. God requires only our faith and our cooperation. We aren't the ones that accomplish the task. Acts chapter 4, verse 12, really, I suppose, culminates or satisfies this idea, and it says that there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. The instructions of the ark were very specific and not up for debate. That is true of the gospel message as well. God's plan for the ark is specific. His way or no way at all. Noah was not allowed to introduce a counteroffer or plan B. Number two, God's plan is sufficient. Looking at a little bit of the text again, you know, Noah had no way of knowing what it would take to sustain life for those many days. He had no way of knowing. He couldn't have made the plans. Yet God's plans were sufficient. The length is 300 cubits. The breadth is 50 cubits. The height is 30 cubits. "You shall make a window for the ark and finish it to a cubit from the top and set the door of the ark at the side. You shall make it with lower and second and third decks." God's plans were sufficient to sustain life. Ergo, we still have life here on planet Earth. You know, there are several, I suppose you would say, artists' renditions of what the ark would have looked like. And we don't know. There are many artists' renditions. I don't know why this says ABC News on it. I don't know if it comes from a TV special. I just found it on Google. Now, there's something I dislike about this picture, and that is the huge bow beam. Who knows? But let me ask you this question. Why would it need a bow beam? It's not plowing through the water. It's a barge, not a boat. It just has to float. But you know why I picked this picture? Perception of the size. You see the elephants and the giraffes, and I can't tell, camels, I think. It gives you a perception of how big a boat that thing was. It was huge. Here's another one. Here's an idea of what it might have looked like under construction. I love that crane. I'm as impressed with the crane as I am with the boat, aren't you? And I don't know when the block and tackle was invented, but you can imagine the kind of leverage that Shem, Ham, and Japheth had to have to pull those ropes. I don't know. But you know what? It kind of looks like a spectacle to us. So did it to the mockers. Hey, what are you doing Saturday? I don't know. Let's go heckle Noah. Let's marvel at his boat and mock his plan. This one is not an artist's rendition. This is an actual photograph. This is a life-size mock-up of the Ark, which is in Kentucky at the Creation Science Museum. And the reason I picked this one is because, once again, the subject of perception. See the little truck down there? That's a real truck. See the crowd of people right there getting a tour? Those are real people, not minis. Some think the Ark was probably square-ish on the corners. I don't know, don't really care. But like I said before, it didn't really have to plow through the water. It just had to stay afloat. The point is this. When it was built by God's design, it was completely sufficient to preserve life, to deliver, to save. The same is true of our salvation. The same is true of the cross. The same is true of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. When applied according to God's design, he is completely sufficient. 1 John chapter 2, verse 2 says, he is the propitiation. That's a word we don't really use much. It's kind of an older word. Talks about a complete satisfaction of a payment. He is the propitiation, or the completely satisfactory payment for our sins. And not for ours only, but for those of the whole world. Christ's blood, like the Ark, is sufficient to preserve life. New Living Translation words that verse as follows. He himself is the sacrifice that atones for our sins, and not only for ours, but the sins of all the world. The sins of all the world. Christ is sufficient because he is God's plan. The Ark is sufficient to deliver believers from the flood. The cross is sufficient to deliver believers from sin and death. Point number three, plan that is sobering. Now, what do I mean by sobering? Let me explain that to you. The sheer volume of people who would not be delivered is tragically sobering. Now, we think of that in the day of Noah. Eight people delivered, thousands, probably millions, drowned in the flood. That's a sobering thought. The same is true of the cross. Most will never believe. Many will never hear. Most who hear will never believe. Verse 17 in our main text. Behold, I am bringing a flood of water upon the earth to destroy all flesh, in which is the breath of life from under heaven. Everything that is on the earth shall perish. That is sobering in their day. But the same is true of salvation today. Most don't experience the deliverance. Most experience the wrath. Unless you live in a cocoon, a bubble, a microcosm, unless you live in some kind of a microcosm like that, most of the people you talk to in any given day will spend eternity in hell. And that's why I said sobering. We already saw Matthew 7. Enter through the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction. There are many who enter through it. But Romans 10 talks about those who haven't even heard, and yet they still experience God's wrath, when it says in Romans 10, verse 13, for whoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. How then will they call upon him whom they have not believed? How will they believe in him whom they have not heard? And how will they hear without a preacher? How will they preach unless they are sent? Just as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news of good things. However, they did not all heed the good news. For Isaiah has said, Lord, who has believed our report? So faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. You see, there will be many who never hear, and there will be many who hear and don't believe. And that's sobering to realize how many then and now experience God's wrath. He who believes in the Son has eternal life, and he who does not believe, does not obey the Son, will not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. The wrath of God abides. Folks, that's not just true of people who live on the other side of an ocean, on another continent. That's true in our world, in our country, in our state, in our community, in our neighborhood, on our block. Behold, I am bringing a flood of water upon the earth to destroy all flesh in which is the breath of life from under heaven. Everything that is on the earth shall perish. Point number four. A plan that is absurd. I'm taking a lot of liberty there, huh? Is God's plan absurd? Of course not. But to those who disbelieve it, it seems absolutely ridiculous. True then, true now. Interestingly, the Apostle Peter, in his two epistles, 1 and 2 Peter, mentions the flood on several different occasions. At least three different occasions, he mentions the flood. And in this particular passage found in 2 Peter chapter 3, I want to pick up the reading in verse 3. He says, "Know this first of all, that in the last days mockers will come with their mocking, following after their own lust." How many of you already knew that's true? I remember an old friend of mine, I haven't seen him in many years, but he was, when I was in my first semester at Bible school, he was my evangelism partner, and he told with tears in his eyes about how he, before he was saved, used to mock Christians mercilessly as a college student. He told me about when he was in high school, and he sat behind another kid whose name was also Doug. He said Doug in front of him had kind of big ears and a short haircut. And he said he'd sit behind him and flip him in the ear and go, "When's Jesus coming back, Dougie? When's Jesus coming back?" Now he's a follower, so that's kind of a cool part of that story. Mockers will come with their mockings, following after their own lusts, and saying, "Where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation. For when they maintain this, it escapes their notice that by the word of God the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and by water, through which the world at that time was destroyed, being flooded with water." There we're talking about the flood. "But by his word, the present heavens and earth are being reserved for fire, kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men." Mockers will come. And by the way, mockers today are not that much different than the mockers back then. Today it's, "Jesus, when's Dougie coming?" And back then it's like, "Noah, when's the water coming?" And in both cases, the mockers are the ones that must be concerned or need be concerned. There will always be mockers. The point is not knowing exactly when he will come, any more than knowing when the floodwaters would come, but being ready for whenever. 2 Peter, just up the page a little bit, we saw more recently, says, "For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into pits of hell, committed them to pits of darkness reserved for judgment, and did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a preacher of righteousness, with seven others." Well, the text goes on, but Noah, a preacher of righteousness, preaching a plan that was absurd. Point number five, a plan that is gracious. Let me state this very clearly. Noah did not earn or deserve God's grace. If he did, it wouldn't be grace or favor. The very expression grace or the very expression favor means it is something God gives you that you don't deserve. Noah did not earn or deserve God's favor or grace. It was imputed to him on the basis of faith, as we saw today in the review time. The same is true today. In verse 18 through 20, I will establish my covenant with you. Boy, that sounds like God's grace. Even before the floodwaters come, God is already telling Noah what he's going to do after the flood when he says, I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall enter the ark, you and your sons and your wives and your sons' wives with you, and of every living creature and of all the flesh, of all flesh, you shall bring two of every kind into the ark, etc., etc. We know it talks about the bringing of two of everything. This deliverance is all God's grace, not obligation. We have to see that. In fact, in my estimation, the amazing part of the story is not that God's wrath was poured out on the world, but that God's grace was revealed to a few. And that is true of the gospel today. It is God's grace through faith. For by grace, it says, you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one should boast. In Sunday school, we mentioned quickly Romans 5:8, God demonstrated his love toward us in that what? While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Not having earned or deserved anything but God's wrath. Titus chapter 3, verse 5 echoes that very same thought. He saved us not on the basis of deeds which we have done, but have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy, by the washing, regeneration, renewing of the Holy Spirit. That's God's grace. God, by his grace, entered into a covenant with Noah at the time of the ark. And God, through his grace, enters into a covenant for us bought at the cross and applied by faith. Final point says, the plan was followed. It's great to have a plan, but if you don't follow it, what good is it? You know? It's like the guy who reads the instructions and tosses them aside and said, that's very handy, but I'm just going to do it my way, and crashes. In essence, God's talk with Noah that we have been reading in chapter 6 is like someone hearing the gospel. You can tell them, but they must choose how they respond to it. And the way they respond to it is an indication of whether they believe it or not. What do the last two verses say in the passage? As for you, take for yourself some of all kinds of food which is edible, and gather it for yourself, and it shall be food for you and for them. Then it says in verse 22, And verse 22 is obviously the kicker. It's the climax of the chapter. Thus Noah went on like he always had, right? No, thus Noah did according to all that God had commanded him, so he did. That's beautiful. It just seems like a matter-of-fact statement of closing, but it is absolutely important to the text. God said, Noah did. And the ark is a beautiful picture of the cross. The question I have for you, because there should be some application for us, when it comes to the cross, God said, have you responded to it? John chapter 1, verse 22 says, but as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become the children of God, even to those who believe on his name. Like the flood, God's plan is very specific. We don't get to alter it. We don't get to make it up. We don't get to make a counteroffer. It is designed by God, grace through faith in Christ alone. God's plan is sufficient. Jesus' blood paid the price for your sins, aptly applied the moment you hear, understand, and believe the gospel. It is sobering in that so many are lost. Many will not have eternal life, but everlasting damnation. It is absurd to those who believe it. It is gracious to those who, it is absurd to those who disbelieve it. It is gracious to those who do believe it. How have you responded? Let's pray. Father in heaven, I thank you for this beautiful picture of salvation. You are the giver of life and the preserver of life. How you preserved 8 souls through a flood, and how you preserve for all eternity those who would hear and understand and believe the finished work of your Son on the cross. And God, if there be anyone here today who has not embraced the gospel of Christ, who has not put their faith completely in Christ plus nothing, God, convict them of their need. We trust you for that in Jesus' name. Amen.